Today's text, Genesis 48, presents us with a father on his deathbed, beginning to give his final blessings to his sons and his grandsons. In this case, it is the patriarch Jacob, whom God named Israel, bringing into his family the two named sons of his great son Joseph, the governor or prime minister of Egypt under the Pharaoh. We will come across a notable token that points us to Christ in our text today. Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, the program devoted to hearing, studying, and pondering God's precious written word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Monday, June 30th, and I am the Reverend David Boyce Clare, senior pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, sitting in for our regular host, a Reverend Phil Boo. Very much we thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for its gracious sponsorship of Thy Strong Word. LHF translates and distributes solid biblical and Lutheran materials around the world, opening doors for the gospel in over 100 countries. They have things like catechisms, devotionals, and children's Bible storybooks, and so much more. Every book is given away free of charge to churches, missionaries, and families who are eager for the word. So find out more about how you can be a part of this global outreach effort by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. While you are online, we encourage you to send us a comment, a note, or question via email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Today we have with us the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassi, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Good morning, Pastor Tassi, and welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boyce Clare. Glad to be here.
And we have a very interesting chapter in Genesis to cover today. And of course, there's probably a whole lot of a host of other important information that we can bring as we take a look at this. So I would ask, Pastor, if you would honor us by beginning our show with prayer.
Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have been faithful throughout all the generations. We thank you for the opportunity to see and to be a part of handing down the faith throughout the ages, as you gather us into that great story in our time, and as you make us a part of continuing to tell the story to the ages to come. We ask that you bless us as we dig into this good word from Genesis 48, that we may also rejoice in your continued faithfulness through the generations. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Could you get us, maybe give us a little bit of an introduction to chapter 48, maybe looking at what has happened in the passages before?
Yeah, I mean, Genesis 48 begins with the words "after this," which drives you to say, well, what is this? And that this before was, of course, Jacob coming into Egypt after the famine, settling in Egypt. We're told back in 47 verse 28 that after Joseph brought him to Egypt, that he'd actually settled there for 17 years before he dies at the ripe old age of 147. And throughout this whole time, he's pretty much been on hospice. He's been expecting for the Lord to take him. And now he's come to that point where the Lord is finally going to take him from this valley of sorrows to himself in heaven, and he's making these final preparations.
Yeah, and as we can see, it's kind of like a deja vu moment here, as when Abraham was perhaps on his deathbed as well, where he had his servant make an oath to him that he would not get a bride for his son Isaac from the people of the land, but go back to Padan Aram, or up in, you know, in the north, or up there in the place where they had come from.
Yeah, there's a lot of that loin-placed blessing going on between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because so much of this blessing is about the line of Messiah that's going to come from the offspring. And of course, there's that fun question whether it's singular or plural, whether God's talking about all the kids as numerous as the stars, or whether he's talking about the one offspring who will possess the gate of his enemies. God often speaks both. And so you're tracing the line of Messiah from Eve's offspring to Seth, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Jacob's about to set down where the Messiah is going to come from in his line. And he's got quite a few kids to choose from. So there's a need to narrow it down. And here he's going to add two more.
Yes, and you know it's rather interesting, and we'll talk about this in the course of looking at chapter 48. That you have in the case of the establishment of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people of the Old Testament, where you have one tribe in the case of Levi that would not have any land in the Promised Land, but then you, so there's kind of a vacancy for one more place.
Yeah, and that's always the confusing part when it comes to who are the tribes of Israel, where are they settled? I love that most Bibles give you a map of the land where they end up settling, especially because, as we'll talk about today, one of the tribes, Manasseh, gets spoken of as a half tribe across the Jordan and a half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. So keeping straight with them, goodness, it's maps are helpful there.
Oh, absolutely. And one thing to note is obviously Joseph is great as one of the heroes of God's people, and it you can see kind of that both are honored. Like Judah, of course, becomes the main inheritor, but Joseph, in a sense, is that because he has a double portion in that two of his sons will be tribes of Israel. You do not have a tribe of Joseph, but you have a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then the other thing, of course, is that Ephraim will be a huge tribe in itself, and basically the foundation for the northern 10 tribes when the nation of Israel divides after Solomon.
Even just looking, it had never been shown to me before, or I hadn't paid attention when it was, that Jeroboam and the kings of the northern tribes are Ephraimite, coming from the line of Joseph there. And it's really interesting to trace that line of Ephraim through the books of Kings. And man, then to see how far they fall. And I'm sure we'll get to it later that when you look at the, when you've got the listing of the tribes in the Old Testament, of course, Ephraim's there. But when you look at the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, 5 to 8, Ephraim is stricken from the list.
Yeah, and you have Joseph being put into that particular list, and you know that in other words, there is a important point that the Lord is making as he makes that presentation, and in a sense there is like the 12 tribes of Israel of the Old Testament, and then of course there are the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get into the text and have you guide us as we take a closer look. We're reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you of and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Okay, so stopping there, I find interesting. We have in this ancient account, almost like you could probably turn on the television and see this family drama that is here. You have this aged man who has really lived quite a life in this world, and he has to summon up all his strength. Being 147, I'm sure it would be difficult, but did you want to look more closely at this vignette?
It is interesting to think of the state of health of Jacob at 147. While his dad lived about 30 years older than him, about 180, and his eyes were bad at that age, which wouldn't you expect that of a generation of people who don't have glasses and live to 180? And here Jacob's eyes are bad at 147. I mean, you just expect it. His eyes are going dim. And so he can't see. He has to be told who's coming to him. He's been on hospice. He's been waiting and ready to die ever since he came into Egypt 17 years ago. And now an illness has struck, which is just the way when you're caring for your loved ones towards the end of their life, you know that they're not going to get better, but you don't know when the Lord is finally going to take them to himself. And then whatever illness it might be strikes, and so many families and so many people, they know this is the time. And you could just expect that Joseph, as governor, as prime minister, has servants caring for his father, and his servants go back and tell him this has happened. Just like the doctors, just like when the family gets on the phone and calls the brothers and sisters and say, we think the time has come. The same thing happened. And so here, Joseph comes together. He brings his children. You mentioned how much you could turn on the TV and see this today. In one sense, yes. In another sense, it's interesting that it's through the years of my ministry, you've seen people not bringing their grandkids to a deathbed or their great grandkids to a deathbed, because we're afraid of looking at death and we're afraid of disturbing our kids. Whereas the generations past, it was, here's your last opportunity to see and hear from great grandpa or grandma or whoever it might be. Death was more a part of the culture. And so it wasn't something we hid away from. It was something we said, now's the time.
Yes, I mean, I remember as a child growing up, and we're talking about the 1960s here, that all of a sudden, the year 1968 comes around, then my grandfather dies, my mother dies, and my aunt dies, and you know, you go through that process, and also, you know, family members really dread that call in the wee hours of the morning that tells them of the bad news. But of course, the thing is that God, in his precious faith that he has given us, provides us a way in which we can recognize how death is a part of life. In the midst of life, we are in death, and that there is the hope of the promise of life eternal in Christ.
Yeah. And so with that hope, you have the blessing for the future that's to come, which is so beautiful with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then with Joseph.
And you have here one of the very main points, like in Genesis 12, the promise of the land that Jacob is telling Joseph and his two sons that they have the promised land to return to. And in this particular case, that Ephraim and Manasseh are sharing that. And let's just get a couple more verses here. Beginning in verse 5, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And so in these verses, he's saying that Joseph's sons are going to be numbered with the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, it's this wonderful adoption that Jacob, Israel is able to do for these boys. It's interesting that they didn't really need the adoption to be part of the family, but this seems like the way Jacob's able to give a double blessing to his child, Joseph, somewhat as if it's a repayment for the treatment that he had from his brothers. But I saw another thing in here. We're told that Joseph was given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, as his wife, and she's the mother of these two boys. The priest of the city of On, today near Heliopolis, is this big pagan site, this big pagan shrine, and the daughter of the priest of that city is Joseph's wife. And so when you get Isaac, who was sent not to marry the pagans, when you get Jacob, who was sent not to marry the pagans, here Joseph has married not only a pagan, but the daughter of the priest of one of the major cities. And so that there can be this question of, were Joseph's kids going to be accepted by the brothers because of their pagan ancestry in that way? And the adoption, whether it's what Israel is intending to do or not, by doing it, the adoption just wipes that whole slate clean and brings him fully into the family, saying, whatever background these kids have, they are mine and they are children of the promise.
Yes, and obviously this shows the universality that God, who is the creator of all and is really the true God, the only God that there is. And I like that in Isaiah where he says, if there were any other God out there, then I would know who it was. And in this particular case, it shows also, like in the genealogies of the people of God from the beginning of time, where there are persons of the Gentiles or of the nations that are even they're mentioned being brought in. There's Ruth. There is Rahab and there are many other women who are from, or Esther. Well, Esther, of course, was a Judean, but you have also these women that are brought there. But I think what you had said is very important, that the patriarch himself adopts these two sons of Joseph as his sons into the number of the 12 tribes.
Yeah, and it's like our Lutheran Study Bible has this wonderful footnote that reminds us that adoption of the patriarch to the sons, regardless of where they'd come from, is this beautiful picture of our adoption into the Father's family through the waters of holy baptism, that his name is given to us, and we are counted among the heirs, the inheritors of Christ, our now brother, so that all the kingdom becomes ours because we receive as sons and heirs.
And that's vitally important. And it's kind of like all of us men and women in the church, the body of Christ, have the status of sons. You know, I mean, it doesn't have anything about gender confusion here in our day and age. But the point is that God declares and God provides in Christ that we are adopted into his family with the status of sons of God and through holy baptism.
Yeah. Tied with that is the interesting part in verse 3, where Jacob uses the name that he's received from God, God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's this God who's able to do anything, this God with whom there is nothing impossible. That when you take poor, miserable sinners like us, far estranged from God, God wants us back, so the God for whom nothing is impossible, he does the work required to bring us back. He does the work required to make us sons and daughters of God, adopted through as one in Christ, where before we would have thought that was impossible. But there is nothing that is impossible with God, or as Jesus says it, with man this is impossible, but with God, God Almighty, all things are possible.
Yeah, we praise him for doing that for us, because if, you know, as the proper understanding of the way of God's salvation, if we're saved, it is all God's doing, and if we're condemned, it is all our own doing. And that's kind of something in my own Bible class on Sundays we want to emphasize about the doctrine of eternal election to salvation, that action of God has absolutely nothing to do with anyone going to hell, and that's you know, that's very comforting. But praise God that with God nothing shall be impossible. And he tries to, and what's rather interesting here, even in the history of Jacob and his family, that it isn't like the firstborn Reuben or the nextborn Simeon or Levi, but it is the son Judah, who is the one who is going to, in a sense, be the like the firstborn, or have the status of firstborn in the inheritance, because, you know, God is the one who makes the woman of childless house to be a joyful mother of children, as the psalmist says.
Yeah, and isn't it fascinating how much of the Old Testament and New Testament is about birth and life and barrenness and life from empty wombs, culminating in the, again, seemingly impossible, but nothing's impossible for him, virgin birth.
And that, and you know, that's it's the miracle of being in the family of faith. And you know, if you stop and think of it, I'm so thankful that I am in Christ, that I have been baptized into his name, that I continue to hear and study the word of God and have the privilege to share his word with his people. Let's go on. Where Jacob speaks about his own past, he had already mentioned that it was in Luz, which of course is Bethel, where God appeared to him, and that of course is the ladder that reaches up from earth to heaven, and where God promises to be with him and to give him the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And you know, it's rather interesting that Jacob, you know, he is the supplanter. He's the guy that grabbed onto his brother Esau's heel as they came out of the womb. That he says, well, if God is going to be my God, then I will you know, worship. He will be my God then. And so let's go on from there as we look at continuing to speak about the sorrow that he had in verse 7. As for me, when I came from Padan, that is Padan Aram, or Haran, the city of Haran, I forgot that before, to my sorrow, Rachel, his beloved wife, died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Okay, and so so you have that particular point that he's making, that this, that real, you know, there was the birth of Benjamin when this was going on, and when Rachel was dying, she named her son Benoni, the son of my sorrow, but Jacob said, no, we're going to name him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So, and did you want to comment upon remembrance?
Yeah, there's a number of things going on here. I mean, for one, you see 147-year-old Israel kind of going on this tangent. He's talking about the children of Jacob, of Joseph, and then he talks about Rachel, which surely at this point, talking about Joseph, the son of Rachel, reminds him of Rachel. Talking about Joseph's sons reminds him of the line that came from, and the only other son he had from Rachel, Benjamin, which has to remind him of when Rachel died. You know, that whole experience. I tried to backtrack some of the numbers. And like Joseph is born just before Jacob comes out from Laban's service after serving there for 20 years. And sometime between when Joseph was born and when Joseph is 17 years old in chapter 37, Jacob just has a miserable time of it. God calls him up to Bethel and has this wonderful covenant restoration. But in there, Rachel dies. Rachel's handmaid dies. Isaac dies. Dinah is raped. And then at the culmination of it, after that 17-year period, Joseph is presumed dead. To Jacob, or to Israel, Joseph dies. This whole time, Israel is just surrounded by sorrow at this very time that God calls him to go to Bethel, and he reenacts the covenant for him, reinstitutes the covenant for him, and reminds him of this promise, and then Rachel has Benjamin and dies. It is this hard fact in the lives of the patriarchs that they did not just have a simple, easy life. But when you add in all that Israel went through in that less than 20-year period in his life, it is amazing that he makes it through and clings yet still in faith to God. And here, looking at not only Joseph, but Joseph's sons, his grandsons, it has to be an amazing, at least compensation for him and blessing for him to be able to be there and see this after so painfully mourning Rachel. I mean, there's that.
Exactly. Yeah. Continue.
Oh, and then there's the reminder that she's buried outside of Bethlehem Ephrathah. She's buried because of dying in childbirth, so her sorrow is related to infant children, which is why it's so powerful when, at the slaughter of the holy innocents, it's Rachel weeping for her children as she looks down over Bethlehem at the slaughter of those innocents at the birth of Christ.
Yeah, at this point, boy, thank you very much for tying that in for us. At this time, we're going to break away from looking at chapter 48 of On Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. And today we're on Thy Strong Word. We are studying chapter 48 of Genesis with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassi, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma, who had given us a very good recap of what Jacob said to his son Joseph and his two grandsons as they were about to be brought to their grandfather for a blessing. So we've got quite a bit of the chapter to go here. So I'm going to continue with chapter 8, where Genesis 48, where it says, "When Israel," of course that's Jacob, "saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, and he," that is Jacob, "said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim on in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Okay, and there you have that very interesting phenomenon as Jacob is beginning to bless his grandsons.
Yeah, it's we've talked about the wonder of being able to see the grandchildren, the reminder that these children would be of their grandmother Rachel. We've talked about the fact that Israel's eyes are dim with old age, so Jacob lines them up. But here, we don't really know how old these boys are. We know that at maximum, that Jacob, Israel, has been in Egypt 17 years. We know that 7 years before that, Joseph is brought into the palace service. He's given a wife. 17 plus 7 is 24. So there's no way these kids are older than 23 years old. It's interesting, the idea that Joseph removed them from his knees. Are we talking the boys at Grandpa Israel's knees, or are we talking about the boys at Joseph's knees, like young boys would be if they're just young boys?
Kyle, in his commentary, says that they are probably 18 or 20 years old. So, yeah, that's kind of a question. Maybe it is an expression, which means he's sort of presenting the young men to their grandfather, and then now he is going to lead them to their grandfather's hands for blessing. But I think that's a very, very good question. And again, it doesn't tell us in the text, you know, how old exactly they were. So commentators, of course, we know Joseph was over 40, you know, probably near 50.
Right. Well, I went ahead and ran some of those numbers that you'd have. If Joseph is 17 years old when he has the dream and is sold, we're told he's 30 when he enters Pharaoh's service. It's 7 years for the first set of the famines, and then his family comes down to Egypt, and then they settle there for 17 years later, and 30 plus 7 plus 17 is 54. So he's probably in his mid-50s.
And then the sons, of course, would be young men. And I think what is very important is notable that they are blessed by the patriarch in the manner that you explained it to before. But then you have a situation where Joseph wants some, you know, Manasseh is the elder of the two, and he wants Manasseh to be blessed with his father's right hand and Ephraim with his left hand. And then Jacob crosses his arms. And you know, even though he's sight impaired, you know, he basically makes the decision to put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head.
Yeah, there's some family history you can't bypass there. The fact that he's the younger who received the blessing, and Esau was the older who received the second blessing. And so here he gives the same kind of thing, the younger and the older. But more so, like, I was looking at this for a series we did on Hebrews, and the church fathers take great interest in this idea of the shape of his hands as he's imparting the blessing. Because if your right hand's over your left hand and you're forming that cross shape with your hand, obviously you're making a cross, and the blessing in the shape of the cross that's already going on in those who are part of the story of the Messiah. And this idea of looking forward through the generations of the God who will come and save his people by being an offspring, the God for whom nothing is impossible, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God who appeared at Bethel, who comes up and down for his people, is the God who will bear the cross eventually throughout Israel and Israel's story to redeem the sons of Israel.
Yes, it is. I think it is notable and helpful in our proclamation of the Word of God, which of course is always about Jesus Christ. That we can point to the making of this sign of the cross as a witness to the coming Messiah. It's referring to the blessing of the descendants of God, or of Abraham and so on. And we would not see that as the intended purpose of the reason why he crossed his hands. You know, the intended purpose that he had was he wanted to, or rather God was leading Jacob to give the right hand blessing to Ephraim and the left hand blessing, the lesser blessing to Manasseh. But, we would have a good, what I would call homiletical license to bring in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as so central to the life of God's people.
Yeah, I mean, that's where Hebrews 11 and 12 helps us see that all of those by faiths, and this right here, of all the things that Jacob does, this is the big thing that Hebrews 11 wants you to look at. Is the blessing in the shape of the cross by faith And it culminates that with these all are the great cloud of witnesses looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He stands at the center of the whole story because he is El Shaddai. He is the God who appeared. He is the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob. I mean, he is the one who's been with him. As the blessing will say later on, the God who appeared with Abraham and Isaac and the shepherd and who shepherded Israel and the angel himself who redeemed him, it's Jesus. So it's no surprise that with him rightly by faith superimposed over the whole Old Testament, you're going to look and go, ah, okay, that wasn't clear at the time. But as you look back on it, there are subtle ways that Jesus makes these connections for us to remind us this may be the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but overall, this is Jesus's story.
Yeah, it is Jesus's story for the people of God. You know, I mean, as we read the scriptures, and most certainly it is exciting and we might say entertaining, good story material for us to read and ponder. But as the Word of God tells us that these things are written perhaps not for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Old Testament people of Israel, or for antiquarian interest or just that type of knowledge, but it is written for us on whom the promise of the ages has come. And that is why all scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction in righteousness. And so also that in the midst of our suffering in the trials, like in the trials of Jacob, that these are that by the patience and comfort of God's word, we might have hope. And that, of course, is faith for the future. So anyway, we're going to mention one thing that you brought up in verse 15, as Jacob blesses his sons, or his grandsons, and his son. And so in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Okay, and there you have really the point being that he's talking about the angel of the Lord there in that particular case. So we first, we once meet him in the case of Hagar and Ishmael in earlier in Genesis, where it is that angel who appears to them when Hagar and Ishmael are sent away from Abraham and Sarah and their families, that particular angel says, "I will multiply you, I will bless you." And of course, that really shows us the God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, all of these pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God, as John tells us, no one has ever seen the Father, but the Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the number of times that the patriarch saw God, it is this reminder that it's Jesus. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, who before his incarnation appeared, but then in his incarnation took on flesh and blood to be our shepherd. It is interesting in this blessing, like there's some question whether Israel thinks that it will be through Joseph's line that the Messiah will come. And therefore, he's handing down the multitude. He's handing on the blessing of the fathers. He's handing on the name of the fathers, almost as if he expects it to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in the carrying on of the line. Though we know that in the next chapter, Judah is going to receive the promise of Messiah, of the anointed one, of the scepter and of the crown. But there is that question whether or not Jacob, Israel, still thinks that it will be through the line of Joseph that Messiah will come.
Yeah, and it's rather interesting that that obviously Joseph was his father's favorite, and you can kind of see the human drama in all of this, and most certainly, you know, it's rather interesting as Joseph will tell his family, his brothers, because after his father dies, they think that now is payback time. Now Joseph is going to have his revenge on us for what we did, and Joseph, you know, says, you know, am I God? You know, God has worked through me to be the salvation not only of our nation, our future nation, but also for the entire world. And so we admire Joseph's humility, and but as you said, obviously Jacob was very prophetic. You know, he was actually in the role of a prophet as he's blessing his children on his deathbed.
Yeah, never really sure how this ends up working, that the patriarchs have this insight, have this gift of prophecy from the Holy Spirit to speak such true things and blessing. And then as Jacob received it from his father Isaac, to know that once the blessing is given, it can't be revoked. But God uses them as prophets to proclaim this. And it is true that Ephraim becomes head of Israel, of the 10 tribes, that they are blessed in that way. But as regrettably as you read the rest of the history, they, instead of leading them for good as the house of Jacob, of house of Joseph, they lead them for evil into, as it says, whoring after other gods. And so breaking that relationship, being scattered throughout the nations. And again, as Revelation 7 puts it, Ephraim drops out of the list and is replaced simply by the house of Joseph and Manasseh. And so it does remind us that with earthly blessing, we still have to remember faith and the eternal blessings, that the land blessings aren't all there is, but there is eternal kingdom, new heaven and new earth that we're looking forward to.
And as the Word of God, as it presents not myths and legends, there's no myths and legends or midrashes or any type of that type of fictional material in the Word of God. Although, you know, there are certain, you know, expressions and so on. But I mean, this is history. This is the history of the people of God. And it bears witness that it is God alone who is the source of salvation. You know, if this were, this would be something like what Livy in Rome or Homer with the Iliad and the Odyssey, right? It's all about these people and how heroic they were and so on. The gods, of course, are considered to be wrangling error persons of that sin. But here, as you can see, it is all glory and honor is due to God. Even as Jacob himself said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies or all the truth which you have shown to your servant." So even though he is the supplanter, as Yaakov, he is the one that recognizes that it is the Lord El Shaddai, the God of his fathers, that is the one who brings blessings to humanity.
Yeah, and that's why Yaakov is changed over for Israel, he who wrestles with God and men. Again, that reminder in Israel's history that he had a lot of wrestling when God took a number of things away from him, and he had to deal with such loss, and he had to cling in faith, just like that that story gets used for the Old Testament reading during the lectionary series when the Canaanite woman is wrestling and won't let go of Jesus until he blesses her daughter. That wrestling has to hold on even in the midst of rejection. And he wrestles with God and men and wins because he clings and holds on, even when what we see in the world doesn't look like it.
That's very comforting. Well, we're coming toward the end of our show today. I want to finish up with the last five verses. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." So, comments or points that you would like to make?
The humor is just unmistakable. You got to love it. But for the sake of time, you just jump down to the end there where Joseph is receiving blessing as well, and he's given this inheritance. And you look back and you can't really find a whole lot of what on earth Israel is talking about here, that he took from the hand of the Amorites with his sword and with his bow. The little bit that I found said that mountain slope sounds like the word Shechem. And you end up with Joseph being buried in Shechem, so that this is likely taken as, "I give you the land of Shechem," which is the site of the rape of Dinah and the subsequent murder and plundering of the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi. So it's interesting that Joseph gets that area and not the others, but he gets it as a personal inheritance.
Yes, and it is the there that's mentioned in John 4, where Jesus meets with the woman at the well, and it says near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we're just under 2 minutes now for our show. Would you like to wrap up what we've learned about the gospel and the promise of God in Jacob to Joseph?
Sure. Israel, Jacob, has been given many words from God, many promises of God, and many actions of God in his history, and they've all proven true. So he has every reason to trust in God's continued provision, both for himself and the remainder of his days, but also in trusting the generations to follow into God's hands. Likewise, we have been given many promises and many accounts throughout the generations of God's faithfulness. And as we listen to them, as we think about them, as we use them as the basis of our prayers and of our faith, we too can entrust ourselves and the coming generations into the faithfulness of God, which is why our colics always look back to what God has done, and in light of what God has done, dwell on his promises and potential actions for our lives today.
it's been such a joy to study this passage of Scripture with you, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassie, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. May God bless your ministry and your congregation, and bless you as you continue to serve God in preaching the gospel of Christ to your congregation.
Thank you very much, sir, and you as well.
And this has been Thy Strong Word. Join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. for the continuing of studying the book of Genesis with Genesis 49. May God keep you in His love and care, and may He keep you with His strong word. This has been David Boyce Clare, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, wishing you God's richest blessings.